really quickly once again, Deuteronomy, the second law, and it's Moses basically just rehearsing the deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law at Sinai, the disobedience that led the people into the wilderness, and then the things that happened over the 40 years in the wilderness. So remember, the people are just on the other side of the Jordan River in the mountains of Moab. They can look across the Jordan. They can see the promised land. And that's where this whole scene is taking place. And so Moses is rehearsing for them the things that they need to know and obey as they go into the land. So back in verse 12 of chapter 10, it said there, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And so we talked about that. We focused on that. And so chapter 11 picks up basically saying almost the same thing. "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." And I pointed this out before, but let me just remind you again. So notice the connection. You shall love the Lord your God and keep his statutes. And this is what Jesus would say later. He would say, "He who loves me keeps my commandments. He who does not love me does not keep my commandments." And so we see that love shows itself in obedience. So keeping his commandments is, you know, it's a broad term. It's talking about just the keeping of his word. But this is one of the ways we demonstrate our love for the Lord. You know, it's not enough to just say, "Oh, Lord, I love you so much," and then go out and do the things that, do the things. All right, I'm back. And go out and do the things that dishonor him, displease him. So if I'm doing that, then even though I'm saying I love the Lord, I'm, you know, my behavior is betraying what's really happening. So point is, you find this connection always. So loving the Lord is something that is going to show itself through obedience. And so in here in the 11th chapter, he's really talking about obedience and the rewards of obedience. Verse 2, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and chariots, and how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place." And he just goes on. And again, like I said, he's just reminding them of all the blessing of the Lord. And so verse 8, "Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to them, to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey." So the promised land, of course, for them was the land. They were, you know, literally crossing from one land into another. And this is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And the blessings that the land would yield, again, were related back to their obedience. So you're going to cross over, you're going to go into the land, and as you obey, the land is going to yield its fruit for you. Now, of course, we don't have a literal land that we're passing into. But as we walk with the Lord, and as we go forward in our relationship with Him, just our lives themselves can yield blessing and fruit. And once again, that's tied back to our obedience. And so, and as we go further into Deuteronomy, there's a certain point where the Lord just puts it just this simple. I set before you today a blessing and a curse. And it's kind of like you choose. Do you want your life to be blessed, or do you want it to be cursed? And once again, I set before you a blessing and a curse. If you obey, here's the blessing. If you disobey, then these are the results of disobedience. So for them, it was a literal land. For us, it is our spiritual lives, being either prosperous and blessed or being blighted and withered. And it just comes back to whether or not we're doing what God said in His Word. But here in the land, I want to just point out one thing where He says in verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. So what I wanted to just comment on for a moment is notice what God says about this land. He says that His eyes are always on it. And this is interesting. You know, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, some of you have been there. The topography of Israel is, there's certain times you're driving through Israel and you feel like you're just driving through somewhere in Southern California. A lot of similarity with the topography and a lot of similarity with the fruit and, the different things in the land. And so, as you look at it, it's not like, wow, this is the most amazing landscape I have ever seen. Of course, now I totally understand why God's eyes are on this all the time. He can't take His eyes off of it. It's just so glorious. It's not. I mean, if it weren't for the fact that all of these great, biblical events took place there, and you have all the history, and you have, of course, the ruins from many centuries, and that's the big draw, that's the big attraction, and the fact that, the Bible was written there, and the prophets were from there, and Jesus. But if it was just the land, tourism is like the, I just read yesterday that they had just had for this year the 3 millionth, I think, tourist visit Israel. So it's a huge part of their economy. But I guarantee if it wasn't for the Bible, nobody would be, going to visit just because it's like, wow, it's just such an amazing place. But there's something special about it. And God says that it's a special place to Him. It's a place that His eyes are always on from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Why is that? Well, we don't know for sure. Some have thought, and it could be that this is indeed the case, that God's eyes are on it because this is the place where everything would happen. This is the place from which the redemption of the world, the redemption of mankind, the reconciliation of the universe, it would happen geographically from this place. So maybe that's the reason why God is so interested in it. Maybe. Some have suggested, I know of at least one professor who has suggested that the Garden of Eden might have actually been located here in what we know today as the land of Israel. I shared this not too long ago with somebody, and they said, no, that couldn't have been the case because, you know, Genesis tells us where the Garden of Eden was and the rivers that were there and so forth. Then, fair enough, but what we know also, the scripture tells us, is that the world that was destroyed in the flood, and that the topography that existed before the flood, it no longer existed after the flood. So could it be that this was the very place that the garden of God was at? Could be. But we don't know. But it is a place where the Lord's eye is on it. And the Lord's eye is still on it. Because, yes, it's the place where the Redeemer would be born in Bethlehem. It's the place where the Savior would grow up in Nazareth. It's the area where he would go on his ministry journeys and bring hope and healing to people. And it's the place where he would give his life for us on the cross. And it's the place that he would rise from the dead and conquer death. And it's the place from which he would ascend into heaven. And all of those are surely enough, I think, to make it, for that to be the reason for God's eyes to always be on it. But remember that that's just part of the story. It is the place that he will return to. It always blows my mind going to Israel to look at the Mount of Olives and to think, wow, this is the very spot where Jesus is going to touch down on the earth. His foot is going to descend onto the Mount of Olives. And remember in Acts, Jesus ascends back into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The disciples are standing there watching this happen, and the angels appear alongside of them and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you shall so return in like manner as you saw him go." And I always think that, wow, he's going to return just like they saw him go, and he's going to return to the exact same place they saw him ascend from, the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come back, and we know that he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever from Jerusalem. So obviously, those could be the reasons why God's attention is fixed on the land. But you know, when we think about the land of Israel today, and of course, the land of Israel is quite frequently in the news, and Jerusalem is quite frequently in the news, and all of the politics and everything that surround it, let's just remember, it's God's land, and his eyes are on it, and he's got a future plan for it. And so he reminds them of that here as he's going to lead them into the land. Now, one other thing I want to point out here in this chapter is the Lord gives to Moses a boundary for the land. And in verse 24, it says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory." This boundary that's given right here was a boundary that never really was attained in their past history. David was the one who came the closest to ruling over all the land that the Lord gave them. But there were still places that would have been included in this description here that even David didn't rule over. So the future kingdom in that land, the borders are going to be expanded beyond anything that they've ever known in their past history. And, you know, of course, if you keep up with the political situation, the big conflict in that part of the world has to do with that land and has to do with who has the right to that land. And, of course, the Jewish people believe that they have the right to the land that was given to them by God. The surrounding nations feel that, no, they have a right to the land. And there's always conversations about dividing up the land and who gets this much and who should have that much. And, you know, so all of this is constantly going on. But there's coming a time, of course, when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, that the boundaries are going to extend all the way out. And the thing to me that's really fascinating here is one of the boundaries is the river Euphrates. So this is where you see how the land is going to be extended much further than it ever was in the past. So I just find that a bit interesting. But then at the close of the chapter here in verse 26, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse, as I mentioned earlier. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go in to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth of trees of Moreh? For you shall cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. So there it is, the blessing and the curse. If you obey, a blessing. If you don't, a curse. You know, God wants to bless us. That we need to remember that. I mean, that's God's intention for us. You think of all of the times in the Bible where we read things like, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, or, you know, and the Lord will bless. You find over and over again references to God's blessing. And sure, you find some references to God's curses as well, but the blessings far outnumber the curses, and the picture that emerges is that God, his desire is to bless. He's a blessing God. We read it in Deuteronomy, remember? Or excuse me, in Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The Lord is a blessing God. And the Bible is, among other things, instruction on how to receive the Lord's blessing, because that's what he wants to do. So, you know, it's fairly simple. God just says, just do what I say. Just live the way I tell you to live. And, you know, just in living for the Lord, there's a blessing in that just in itself. Because living for the Lord is living the right way. It's living the way we were created to live. And just by virtue of obedience to the Lord, you actually preserve yourself from so many destructive things. Your obedience is among other things, it's just a safeguard against things that are harmful. So, I set before you a blessing and a curse. Now, chapter 12 deals with the prescribed place of worship. So I'm not going to go through and read all of the passages here in 12. We'll just pick it up at the end. But here in the 12th chapter, and when he's talking about the prescribed place of worship. So when they were to go into the land, they were not to just worship in an official kind of a manner. They were not to worship just anywhere. And worship here means setting up a sacrificial system. Doesn't mean just, you know, saying, hey, Lord, I worship you, I praise you. Obviously, you could do that anywhere. But setting up a sacrificial system, establishing a priesthood based at a location, God says, you're not to do that just anywhere. I'm going to pick a place. I'm going to choose a place for you to do that. And that is the place where that will be done. And that alone is the place where that will be done. So in the, you know, as the story goes on, Jerusalem becomes that place. In the early stages of their entrance into the land, that place is Shiloh. But then there comes a time when God sets up a permanent place in Jerusalem, and that's where Solomon would build his temple, and everything would be established from that point forward. But that would be the place where the sacrifices would take place on a regular basis through the priesthood that would offer them. But remember, that would also eventually be the place where Jesus would come and give his sacrifice. So God says, you're going to sacrifice in this place because this is the place where he would offer his great sacrifice in the future. So the 12th chapter deals with the setting up of that God-appointed location. Now, jump over to verse 29. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. And here's the one prime example. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So God says, I don't want you in any way copying the way they worship, because they do things that I hate, and this is at the top of the list. They sacrifice their children. So human sacrifice was absolutely forbidden by God. It was abominable to him. It was something that he utterly despised. And yet the Canaanites were engaged in the worship of Molech and these different idols, in which they would literally throw their children into the fire as a sacrifice to the gods. And God says, I hate this. I don't want anything like this. Now, they did that back then, and it was connected to an actual image. But successive generations have done the same kinds of things, even though we might not have done it through the same means. And so, you know, all throughout history and all the different cultures, you can find plenty of examples where parents sacrifice their kids to a variety of different idols. I mean, of course, you know, there are horrible things that happen in certain places and under certain circumstances. I've heard in many cases where parents will sell their children into prostitution and things of that nature, just simply for the purpose of financial gain. And all of these kinds of things. And, you know, when we hear about stuff like this, so often people say, well, you know, how does God allow this to happen? Well, God's not the one who's responsible for this happening. God says, I hate this. God says, I don't want you to do anything like this. The reason why these things happen is because people disobey God and rebel against God and do things the way they want to do them which always hurts somebody in the end. So, chapter 13 is an interesting chapter because this chapter deals now with the subject of false prophets. And let's look a little more closely at chapter 13. So it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us sacrifice to them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. So very clear instruction regarding false prophets in the land. But did you notice, he says, if they come to you and they entice you, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and what's stated here is that, I mean, really, simply the idea that's stated here is that there are times when false prophets and false teachers will perform false signs. And the sign would have the potential to carry people away. Last Sunday, we talked about miracles, and we talked about the existence of miracles still today, the reality of miracles. But we also remember, perhaps, talked about how miracles are never an end to themselves. A miracle is never anything that is ultimately going to prove the truthfulness of the message, or going to prove even that God is the one who sent the message. The miracle has to always be connected with God's truth. So the miracle is not a substitute for God's truth. The miracle is really, at best, a platform for God's truth to be proclaimed. But just a miracle in and of itself is not necessarily proof that God is at work, because here it says that there could be one that comes along and they do perform some sign, but the sign actually is going to lead people to follow other gods. And I mentioned on Sunday morning that Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians that in the future, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to lead the world astray through lying signs and wonders. So in the future, there's going to come a man onto the scene. There's going to come two men, actually. One that we commonly call the Antichrist. The other is called the false prophet. And they are going to deceive the world into embracing their message through miracles that are actually the work of demons rather than the work of God. So as much as we're impressed by and enamored with the miraculous, we have to remember that the miraculous always has to fall under submission of God's word. So if a miracle is performed by somebody who says, well, yeah, this is God at work, but just, by the way, let me tell you, Jesus really isn't the Lord, but hey, check this miracle out, and this is what we really need to embrace, we need to know straight away that that's not a miracle that is inspired by the Spirit of God. That's a demonically inspired miracle. And those are real things. We read about it in back in Exodus when the magicians in Egypt, they had the power to perform certain kinds of miraculous deeds. And like I said, coming in the future, the Antichrist will do the same thing. So the instruction here, and then verse 6, if your brother, your the son of your mother, just goes through, even if it's your family members that come and do anything like this, they are to be put to death. So leading people astray from their faith in the one true God was serious business in Israel. And let's just remember that the alternatives to worshiping God are really the worship of demons. So when someone would come to turn people away from worshiping the true God, Yahweh, they were really directing them toward the worship of Satan and the demonic host. And so if you see it like that, I think it's a little easier to understand the seriousness of the offense. So God calls us to worship him and him only. And that was a very strict rule there in Israel. And so chapter 14, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the whole earth. So this is the prohibition of embracing the practices of the nations around them. So these are what the other nations did. They cut themselves, they shaved the front of their head, they tattooed themselves, we know from Leviticus. And in the scriptural prohibition against tattoos, because that's the word that's used, is it's really a prohibition against following the religious customs of the idolatrous cultures around. So when we get the question three times a week, what does the Bible have to say about tattoos? Nothing. Unless you're getting a tattoo for the dead because you're involved in some form of idolatrous worship. Then the Bible says, don't do it. But of course, that's not really what is happening, right? In our culture, the whole tattoo thing is just a cultural thing. It's a fad that... it's a fashion thing, really. I mean, for some people, it's fashionable, but it's a fashion thing. So it's not the same thing. And I think that, we have to be clear, just because the word tattoo is used, you can't just automatically say, oh, that's talking about what we know as a tattoo, because it's always connected to these other practices. Cutting yourself for the dead, shaving yourself for the dead. It's all done as a ritual within the context of a heathen practice. So that's what's being forbidden. So going on in the 14th chapter, you've got instruction regarding the clean and the unclean meat. And these things, of course, these things apply to Israel in the land as God's people. This was the legislation for them. This is how they were to live. God was going to regulate their diets even. And more than likely, he was regulating them for health purposes. Because when you read through the things that God allows them to eat and the things that he forbids them from eating, most of the time are scavengers, which would potentially be carriers of various diseases and things. So that was certainly one purpose. And the other purpose was because these were the things that the surrounding nations ate, and God wanted to keep the people separate from the other nations so they weren't contaminated with the different types of idolatry, giving them a strict dietary code kind of limited their close associations with the surrounding nations. But these things, although they're interesting, and although there could maybe be some kind of health benefit to some of these things, perhaps, they don't really have application to us today. Now, of course, if you're Jewish, these things are very much still a part of the Jewish system, and they have the kosher foods, and, you know, if you go to Israel today, you can find restaurants where they're going to serve bacon and things like that, but they're technically breaking the law when they're doing that, because the rabbinical laws over the land are kosher laws. But there's no application to us of any of these things. Tithing is spoken of in verses 22 through 29, and tithing was the giving of a percentage to the Lord, and it was given to the priesthood. It was given for the service of the temple, because remember, the priest, that was their duty, that was their job. They were to be about the things of the Lord. So the tithes, the offerings, and all those things, they went mainly to facilitate the worship of the nation. And then some of it would be directed toward the poor and different things, but those things are addressed when you look at the different instructions given here. Chapter 15, speaking about the canceling of debt after a seven-year cycle. But I just want you to notice in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." So the promise, so God's giving them all these lands, or all of these laws, and he says, now, you know, do this, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you, and you're going to be a blessing and a benefit to the other nations. So God's desire for them was that they would be lending, not borrowing, that they would be, as it says in another place, that they would be the head of the nations, not the tail. But as you follow the history, the sad thing is, of course, they disregarded God's laws, and the exact opposite happened of what God intended for them. Instead of lending, they borrowed. And instead of ruling over, they were ruled over. So verses 7 on down through the rest of the chapter, instruction regarding giving to the poor and things of that nature. Chapter 16, remember, we've looked at this before, the various feasts. So there was the Passover. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, or Nisan is another name for that month, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And so a reminder and a rehearsal of the Passover. Then you have the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of that harvest time. We call it Pentecost. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 16 says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So here's the requirement. Three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Everybody's to come to Jerusalem. So we're studying Acts. Remember what happened? It was at Pentecost. All of those people from the various surrounding nations had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate, and that's when the Spirit was poured out. That's when Peter began to preach. That was when, in a sense, the church was born and the gospel began to go forward. And in other studies, we've looked at how these feasts were memorials of things that God did in the past, but they were also prophecies of things that he would do in the future. And so the requirement for them to keep those feasts. Chapter 17 has, again, just various instructions regarding just sins and misbehavior and people that were to be put to death. And remember, too, when we talk about the death penalty and all of these things, these weren't things that, you know, here we are tonight, we're reading our Bibles, right? And so I think sometimes we could think that, you know, yeah, so you're reading your Bible and it says, okay, right here, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses and so forth. And, you know, you think that, well, they just said, okay, yeah, it says that we're supposed to do this, so we go out and do it. Let's not lose sight of the fact that these are the laws of the nation. It's like we're reading the book of legislation for a nation. We're not reading like the personal instruction for the average person in their home. Hey, if you see somebody doing this, pick up stones and stone them. No, there was a procedure. There was a trial. There was a judge. You know, all of these kinds of processes were something that they went through. And then, if found guilty of a variety of things or whatever it might be, then the penalty was meted out. But I think sometimes that we lose sight of that because we read the Bible and we just kind of take it to ourselves and of course we can do that to a large degree, but we always have to remember the context. So we are reading the laws of a nation. That's what we're reading. Now, verse 6, though, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So, of course, the death sentence was an extremely serious thing. And so it had, again, in a court of law, there had to be two or three witnesses before the death sentence could be passed. But then this additional thing, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So, you know, think about this. If you're bearing false witness against somebody in order to bring about their death, and you've got to put your hand on the person as they're being stoned, if you are lying, you are just basically passing a death sentence on yourself. So that's what is happening here. That's why there's the emphasis of doing that there. Now, in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, I want you to see something here. So this is principles or laws regarding the kings. Now, Israel's not going to have a king for a long time. As a matter of fact, God really preferred that they never have a king except him. But later in their history, they will rebel against him. They'll want to be like the other nations, and they will ask for a king, and God will give them a king. But it's interesting that all the way back here in the law, God makes provision, and he gives instruction regarding the kings. Knowing, of course, this is where things will go, so now God says, okay, so when this day comes, this is the instruction for the king. And listen to what it says. It says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are all around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So those three things, don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't multiply silver and gold. You go later in the history and you come to King Solomon, You know what it says? He multiplied horses, wives, and gold and silver. He made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And he had the most luxurious palace you could ever imagine. And he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's kind of multiplying, you know, wives to yourself, I would say. And if you go today to, again, to Israel, up near Mount Carmel and the Valley of Megiddo there, you can see this amazing ruins of the city that was built there, that was Solomon's city. And there's all of these stables where hundreds and hundreds of horses, thousands of horses were kept. So it's amazing, because as you read that, you think it's almost like Solomon said, okay, what are we not supposed to do? Oh, okay, well, I'm going to do that. I mean, it's just, you know, right point by point. That's what he did. And of course, Solomon, who was originally incredibly blessed by God, brought so much misery upon himself and set in motion the demise of the kingdom itself, because he just thought he could do things his way. And you know, I mean, you could even think, like, well, he's a king. He might just say, well, you know, kings need horses. And kings need wives. You know, the more wives, the more children, and the greater you are. And of course, kings need wealth. And so it was all easily justified, undoubtedly, in the mind of Solomon, but it was the very thing that brought the kingdom down. Because just as it said, don't multiply wives lest they turn your heart toward other gods, that's exactly what happened to Solomon. He started marrying these women from all of these surrounding nations, and then Solomon started setting up idolatrous temples in Jerusalem. It's unbelievable. And the Lord brings a judgment on Solomon. He said, because I appeared to you, because I spoke to you, because I blessed you and did all these things, you're going to be dealt with now. And once again, we just see that thing where as he obeys God, there's a blessing. But as he chooses to disobey, he brings a judgment on himself. But here's the thing, not just on himself, he sets in motion a judgment for the whole nation, because his sons just follow in his footsteps. What they saw the father do, they just did the same thing. So even in the things that might seem sort of unimportant, or it's not that big of a deal, if God says not to do it, we don't want to go anywhere near it. Now, chapter 18, this is really the chapter that I wanted to get us to tonight, to concentrate a little bit on. So here, and we're going to pick up in verse 9. He's going to deal with the customs of the land and give them instruction in regard to those things. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. So here it goes. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. So child sacrifice, absolutely prohibited by God, forbidden. And yet Israel would do this. And as you go in their history, you will find that even their kings at a certain point will do this very thing that God absolutely despises. But then he says this, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Now, all of those things are very similar. They're all occultic practices. They're all essentially dabbling with the demonic. You know, I saw an interesting article a couple of days ago where it was actually talking about the younger generation being enamored with the idea of power, and a lot of young kids seeking power through witchcraft these days. And of course, the more you see a culture turn away from the truth and turn back toward these other religious ideas, you're going to see an increase of demonic activity. And that's what we're seeing. But God says that his people are not to be engaged in any of these things. One who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. So you can find people, every single one of these things that are mentioned, you can find people doing this stuff today. And it is something that we as God's people are to stay completely away from these things. For all these, or for all those who do these, are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you shall dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed you for such. So this was the culture, this was the lifestyle of these Canaanite people. So you see, it was a culture that was just completely saturated in the occult. The occult was just part of its way of life. And, you know, as you get the big picture, looking through the law, looking through Joshua, you find that they were saturated in the occult. They were engaged in all kinds of perverted sexual activity. They were murderous. They were violent. They were, you know, they had no regard for life or property or any of those things. It's just a horribly wicked situation. And, you know, but if you think about it, I mean, these are societies that are basically just under the dominion of demons. And so God is, this is one of the, you know, people say, well, you know, why was that judgment so severe that God brought upon Canaan? And we don't like that. And it just seems so unfair. And it was like something that probably none of us could really even comprehend, the level of wickedness that existed in these cities. So, very firm, clear instruction. But now verse 15, the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So Moses now is prophesying about Jesus. Now, notice it says prophet singular. Now, of course, other prophets would come after Moses, but no prophet ever attained to the stature of Moses. Moses, I mean, you know, even if you think of the New Testament, you think of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, you know, they might reference one of the other prophets occasionally, or they might even make a reference to King David once in a while or something like that. But, you know, they always go to Moses. Moses is the person. And historically, Moses was the person. He had the relationship with God that no other person had. He spoke to God face to face. God made that clear. I speak to the prophets through dreams and through visions and through different things, but not so with Moses. I speak to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. So Moses says, the Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. So there's going to come another prophet sometime in their history that's like Moses, in that sense that he's unique. He stands out above all of the others. And we know, because of the benefit of the New Testament, that this was a prophecy of Jesus. Peter tells us this in Acts chapter 3, that Moses was speaking of Christ when he prophesied this. So him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come, or it shall be, that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, of him I will require it. So he's going to speak with the absolute authority of God, and anyone who refuses to listen to him, God himself will deal with them. And so the prophecy of Jesus. Maybe you remember the story when John the Baptist comes and he's baptizing in the Jordan, and the Pharisees come out and they ask him this question. They say, are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Or no, are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah? Are you that prophet? Are you that prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? I think it was the Messiah. He said, are you the Christ? Yes. Or that prophet. So in their minds, they actually didn't understand that the Messiah and that prophet were the same person. But Peter, by the Spirit, understood that, and he clarified that there, as we pointed out in Acts chapter 3. So he goes on and he says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him, or you shall not, you know, fear his words, basically. So the warning about the false prophets that perhaps would come along in the land. So chapter 19 has to do with the cities of refuge. We talked about these before, where if anybody committed second-degree murder, manslaughter, or simply if anyone killed somebody unintentionally and their lives were in danger because of a family member say that I'm going to take vengeance on them, they killed my brother, I'm going to kill them, they could go to these cities of refuge and they were safe in those cities because they hadn't committed murder, they had accidentally killed someone. So the cities of refuge were there for them, and the chapter deals with that. But look at verse 11 for a second. But if anyone hates his brother or hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So there was no refuge for the murderer, for one who intentionally plotted, you know, that's what we call first-degree murder, someone who went with intent to murder. So there was no refuge for that person. And then at the very end of the chapter, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So in the judgment, there was always to be that that justice. You couldn't extract more. If it was an eye, then it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was really a way of prohibiting people actually giving a greater punishment than was deserved when God gave that command. And so, chapter 20 has to do with them going out to battle against their enemies and instruction for them as they go out in the conflict. And when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So just a reminder to them that as they would go in, God would be with them. And so there it is, chapter 20. And you can read through the details. Much of this, as we've said, this is a repeat of all of this we've already read. So if you were with us going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we've read over these things. So if you want to read over them yourself and get into more of the detail, you can do that. But we're just highlighting the things as we go through. But just in closing, as we highlight this last point, you know, the thing that we need to remember is that God was sending them into a situation that was, from the human standpoint, completely beyond them. These are people who were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and now they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They are not an organized army. They've been living in the desert. And they're going into this place where they've got these walled cities and these fierce warriors and all of these demonic powers and all of this darkness and wickedness. You know, this is the kind of thing where, you know, you would completely understand somebody going, Lord, I just think maybe we should just stay on this side of the river. You know, that just doesn't, you know, we're going to get creamed. These people are going to kill us. What are we going to do? But remember, the Lord says, remember, the Lord your God goes before you. Remember what happened in Egypt? You didn't have any ability to set yourselves free from the Egyptians. You had no power against Pharaoh and his mighty armies. But the Lord brought you out of that. And he brought you through the wilderness, and all of these 40 years, he's taken care of you. And, you know, as we've gone through, he's rehearsing. He watched over you. He fed you. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't get old. All of these things that God has done for you. And as you go into the land, just know this, he's going with you. Don't be afraid of these people. The Lord your God is going to go before you. He's going to fight your battles for you. And just in closing, for us today, again, you know, there's application of these things for our lives, because we all face things at times that are just bigger than us. And sometimes they're frightening things. And sometimes we look and think, you know, I'm just going to get rolled over by this. I'm not going to survive this. But you will. Why? Because the Lord is with you. And you can trust him. And you can say, Lord, I believe you. And I believe that you're stronger than these things. You're stronger than these temptations. You're stronger than my own desires. You're stronger than that enemy that's coming and trying to overtake me. And Lord, I call upon you and I trust you and I believe in you, and I am going to obey you. I'm going to do what you said, and you're going to find the same thing. Those enemies that seem so fierce and so unconquerable, you're going to find that God gives you the victory over these things. So they went in and literally fought a physical battle. We don't fight a physical battle. We fight a spiritual battle. Our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. It's not with human beings, right? Our wrestling is with principalities and powers. And the power of Christ and the gospel and the Spirit of God, God's given us that. So he says, don't be afraid. When you see all of this, don't fear it, but just trust me. And that same God who was with them, bringing them into the land, he's with us, and he's bringing us into the good land as we do that one thing that I said from the very beginning, just obey him. You know, it's pretty simple. Just, man, just do what the Lord says. And you can be confident that he's going to bless and establish you. So, Lord, we thank you for your word and the promises. And, Lord, even though we're reading about promises that were made centuries ago, millennia ago, to the people of Israel, Lord, we know that because today we are the people of the Lord, that many of these things are transferable to us. That in principle, Lord, these same things apply to us tonight. Lord, that you are with us. And Lord, that you are fighting our battles. And that you will bring us through victoriously. And Lord, you've just given us one pretty simple word. Obey me. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us just to do what your word says. And through that, to walk in the blessing and the benefit that you so eagerly want to bestow upon us. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.